Many people today face a lot of issues that can cause them to be afraid. And God seems to be letting it occur on a continual, as a continual way of life. Mats Krantz wrote a column in USA Today, "Clinging to cash means losing money," in the February 18 issue of USA Today. And he observed how investors, rattled by the market's volatility in 2000, as the dot-com bubble burst, and again in 2008 amid the financial crisis, said that they have had it with stocks. Now, one of the unfortunate things is that people have filed out of that, and they're not only not into stocks or not into bonds or even CDs. A lot of people have just basically put it into cash. But Rod Smith of Riverfront Investment Group claims that unless the inflation rate falls for interest rates rise, investors clinging to safety by holding cash are practically guaranteeing themselves a staggering long-term loss in purchasing power. In fact, everything that I have read indicates that sticking money in cash is not a good investment long-term. It's very good for the short-term. In the long-term, you're going to actually lose because there's nothing that can compete with inflation in cash. The editorial section of the paper noted that the U.S. birth rate has dropped to the lowest level since 1920, which causes concerns about how the nation will support a growing elderly population. So anyone who is considering a future life on Social Security payments, including believers, would have just cause for concern over this. Now, the lead story in the paper's business section by Mike Snyder, cocooning its back and thanks to tech it's bigger, told how consumers are staying home more, that's what the cocoon is, and they're watching movies delivered by means of cable or satellite or internet or disk. They're eating in and they're transforming their homes into a shelter, a movement that is called super cocooning. This is why, in fact, some people have huge TV sets now that are almost about the size of a wall. The reason? Mike Snyder told how cocooning was born out of the Cold War's uneasy times, and it was revived after the 9/11 terrorist attacks. News of recent mass shootings in Aurora, Colorado, and Newtown, Connecticut, and assaults at sports events have fueled cocooning. Trend forecaster Faith Popcorn concluded that we're getting people more and more nervous about being vulnerable. We as people are getting more and more nervous about being vulnerable. And then last Tuesday morning, I heard local radio talk show host Brad Davis report that when he goes out in public, like shopping in a grocery market, many people recognize him, and they come up and they express their fears about the future. In fact, Brad said they wonder about what the future holds for their children and for their grandchildren. This isn't the grocery market. So to prepare for this message, we ask the question, why does God let so many people face so much fear today, so much anxiety? The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, "Why does God let so many people face so much fear in their lives?" Believe it or not, I believe we have an answer in the passage that is right in front of us. In the Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5 to 443 historical prologue of the suzerain treaty format of the book of Deuteronomy, the typical of these treaty formats tells of the suzerain, that would be the king's goodness to the vassal. In this case, it would be of God's goodness to Israel. Moses noted in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, how God had purposely repeatedly frightened Israel at Mount Sinai. I'd like to read that. Beginning at verse 9, "Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons, especially the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb," that's another name for Sinai, "when the Lord said unto me, 'Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Interesting. God was interested in making people fear. Why? What's good about that? Well, Moses told how God had him gather Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear his words, that she might learn to revere him. God wanted children to learn to respect him as well. In Deuteronomy 4:10 and verse 9, "This child training was not to be done by Moses, Aaron, and the priests or the Levites, but by the parents." It's interesting, when it comes to child rearing, the Lord never puts that on the backs of the priests or Moses. And in the church, he doesn't put that on the backs of Sunday school teachers and pastors and whatnot. He puts it on the backs of parents. Parents are the ones who are responsible to discipline and disciple their children. Well, Moses then recalled how Israel had seen the mount fearfully burn with fire, and it was wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. In verse 11, let me read that, Deuteronomy 4:11, "And you came near and you stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire up into the midst of heaven, and with darkness and clouds and thick darkness." This was a very scary sight. Mount Sinai to this day is a granite mount. It has sort of a grayish, pinkish granite, very tough. And the Bible tells us that all the time that was there, there was this earthquake that was going on, and the rocks were splitting. These are granite rocks. There's a lot of power that's involved. And the people heard the voice of God as though it were a ram's horn. It got louder and louder and louder and terrified the people. So God was obviously, you know, making them afraid. That was the point. Well, this whole display terrorized the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, if I go back to that passage, the Bible tells us, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the ram's horn and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will listen, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die.'" So you've got 2 million people who are terrified of God and the display that he's showing with his power. Of course, this isn't even beginning to show the total power of God. The Bible talks about how God, with his power, created the universe. And we talk about millions and billions of stars out there and billions of galaxies and so forth that are enormous, immense. So the power of God is almost, it is unimaginable to us because God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Well, this display bothered them. When Israel saw the mass fearful display from God, they panicked, they trembled, and they backed away from Mount Sinai. They asked Moses instead of the Lord to speak to them as a result. Well, Moses had then told Israel not to be terrorized as if God would kill them, as might a capricious pagan deity, but to revere him so as to heed him that he might bless her. It's interesting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, Moses gave this explanation, and Moses said unto the people, "Fear not," in the sense of don't be terrorized, "for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you always, that you sin not." See, God knew that he couldn't bless people if they sinned. And in order to motivate them not to sin, he had to make them afraid to sin, because there's a sin nature within man. So he allowed terror and frightfulness to come upon them so that they would depart from sin. That way he could bless them. So ultimately, there's a goodness of God in this. I read an article, believe it or not, out of a Christian medical journal. It's a journal in which medical doctors write or Christians write up. And there was a Christian psychiatrist who said, as a result of his extensive work, he says, "I'm convinced that the fear of God purifies people from all other false fears. Because when a person fears the Lord, he trusts him. And when he trusts the Lord, then he's removed from all these other fears." When people don't really revere God, they're very insecure. And that's interesting, coming from a Christian who happened to be a longtime psychiatrist. Well, in Deuteronomy 4:9 and 4:15, the Hebrew text has the nifal passive of shamar, be on one's guard, with shamar in the cal infinitive construct form to have charge over, relative to one's nephesh. That would be his life principle of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual life. In Genesis 2:7, God made man a nephesh when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that talks about his physical and mental, emotional, spiritual life. Along with the adverb me'od, which means exceedingly. And to put this all together, Roman numeral 2b says, "Moses thus told Israel to be exceedingly on guard, to have charge over all realms of life, lest she forget God's fearful displays at Sinai, that she heed him all in all ways to avoid judgment." Very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. "Only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, unless they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life," etc. And then again, verse 15, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, Amazing how God was interested in the people. Take advantage of this scary tactic that he was using so that they would pay attention not to get onto the bad side of God where he would have to discipline. Because if they had to face God's discipline, that was lethal. You didn't want to have to face the discipline of the Lord. Moses then explained that God gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai in Israel's full hearing, presenting no form of himself, that she might focus on heeding his words instead of or in place of an image for blessing. This is very important. Notice verse 13, Deuteronomy 4. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land wherewith you go over to possess it. And then verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you didn't see any manner of similitude in the day when the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb in the midst of the fire. In other words, you didn't see any form. God was speaking, but he intentionally didn't let you see a form. Now, what does this all mean? In the historical context of the ancient Near East, this focus sharply contrasted with pagan theology as follows. It's interesting how you have to look at the historical and the cultural context in order to understand what's really going on. Pagan man formed his deities or his gods to copy the items of what was in nature. Romans 1, 22 to 23 says that pagan man copied his gods from life forms, animal forms that he saw in nature, fish and cattle, sheep, goats, and so forth, serpents, and he would fall down and he would worship these things as gods. Or he would look at the sun and the moon and the stars and he would fall down and he would worship them as gods. So he sought then to manipulate them in his cultic practice to incite the spirits that he thought were tied to them to do his bidding. Pagan man had an idea that what you saw in tangible articles around you were also innately connected with spirits that were behind them. And the spirits behind them affected how events occurred in your life. So you would want to appease the god of the tree, appease the god of Yellow Mountain back here, appease the god of the stones that were out there around our well and so forth. And so you would make these oblations to them, or you go up and you would pet the stone. You would somehow seek to manipulate it so that the spirit god who is connected with that object would then respond favorably to you. In Israel's case, you didn't have that. In very sharp contrast at Mount Sinai, God revealed himself as a transcendent, that means he's beyond nature, as a transcendent God who was separate from and he was above creation. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, God said, and there was. God said, and there was. He was emphasizing his word. And it doesn't tell us that God had a form. In fact, in Genesis 1, 2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the uncreated universe. The Spirit is something you can't see. He's there. And he created, he called into existence the stars. He called into existence the sun and the moon. He called into existence everything that was there. So none of it is a god. It's all creation. That's very different from paganism. So in sharp contrast at Sinai, God revealed himself as the transcendent God who was separate from and he was above creation. So he presented no image of himself, but he left Israel's religious faith to be based only on his words as the sovereign spirit creator who was above man and hence above man's manipulation. In every other temple that you would go into in the ancient Near East, you would go and you would see the image of a god. And you could go up there and you could pet the god, or you could bow down before it, you could touch its hand and so forth and seek to manipulate the spirit that was behind it. In Israel's tabernacle, there was no such thing. Of course, you didn't get to go in there, but the high priest, when he would go in once a year, he would go in and he was told that the spirit of God was between the cherubim who were on top of the mercy seat, between the cherubim, and yet it was above the mercy seat. There was a space there. There was nothing there. If you reached out and grasped, you couldn't touch anything, and yet God was there. And there would be this voice that would come out of that space. It was God speaking, and he would speak to the high priest, or he'd speak to Moses. The reason is God was demonstrating, you don't manipulate me. I am sovereign over you. I'm your king. You don't manipulate me. You must submit to me. That's different than in paganism, where you seek to manipulate the god. And there are a lot of people today, even America, who are seeking to manipulate God, trying to make him do what they want. It doesn't work that way. God is king. God is sovereign. He's above us. Now, this insight taught Israel to avoid pagan idolatry by worshiping the God of Scripture, the unseen, transcendent spirit creator, and to base our faith upon his word. That's right, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you did see no manner of form on the day, or image that the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make unto you a graven image, or the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, and the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto the heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and even all the host of the heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go unto that good land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. But I need to die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you will go over and possess that good land. So take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden in thee. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." In fact, the fact that God is a consuming fire is quoted again in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Same God we worship today. Now, though we today may not be lured to form an idol and worship it, 1 John 5, 21 warns Christians to keep themselves from idols. So the dangerous dynamics of idolatry that ancient Israel faced, we face today. Let me read that, 1 John 5, 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Now, what's an idol? The word idols in 1 John 5, 21 in the Greek New Testament text has the plural definite article tone, and it refers to familiar objects or well-known objects of a false devotion. Because an idol is anything that occupies the place that is due to God. It was interesting this morning, earlier, Jeff Terwilliger brought up how there's a young man who's been doing drugs very heavily, and his family has found out about it. Well, those drugs have become an idol to that man, because he needs that for his life. That's what he looks to for his fulfillment. That's an idol. Donuts in the past have been a tremendous idol for me. See? Oh, I may not be into heroin or some of these other things, but donuts, and it's just as destructive. And so I have learned I cannot do that. In fact, I have a physical condition now that if I start to eat it, I get into real trouble. So the Lord has helped me out tremendously. But I'm absolutely, you know, it's a problem. It's been an idol. Anything. It could be an institution. It could be people. You can even make an idol out of a church, believe it or not, that replaces God. Anything that replaces God for fulfillment in life is an idol, and so we have to watch it. So much as pagan man who gave devotion to items in nature, we can look to items in this tangible world like other people or institutions, bank accounts, material goods, in place of the unseen God revealed in Scripture as idols for personal fulfillment, for security, and for happiness. So today then, much as God made a fearful display of his presence at Mount Sinai, so Israel would believe him and heed his word, though he was an unseen spirit. And it's interesting, in John 4, 24, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God calls man to revere him by allowing him to face fears, to drive him from false idols of the tangible world around him, and to heeding the unseen God who is revealed in the word of God. So the lesson is, since God led Israel to be terrorized by multiple frightening sights at Sinai, from cleaving to visible gods to cleave only to himself, the unseen transcendent God of Scripture, he lets people today face fears to drive them from external idols to himself. the unseen God of Scripture. I believe right now worldwide that God is working on people, millions of people worldwide. He's allowing them to face fear after fear after fear because he's reaching out to the world, indicating, look, you need to turn to me. These other things that you're looking to for fulfillment and for satisfaction, they are not me. They are not what will satisfy you. I'm the only thing that can satisfy you. So he's allowing them to face this fear. And at the very heart of this is the goodness of God. He wants to bless, but he can't bless unless people look to him and him alone. So the application, if afflicted by multiple fears, may we abandon false idols of this world to trust in Scripture's Christ as our Savior for eternal life. And then if we consistently face fears as believers, may we see them as God's call that we turn from false idols to look only to the God of Scripture for blessing. Now, the Lord provided a very powerful illustration of this sermon's lesson last Sunday. He's provided in my own life a number of lessons, but this is the one that I believe that he really wants me to share. A believer after the morning service last week told me how an evangelical church in our area has, quote, absolved, end of quote, a woman of her original marriage, so she is now free to marry another. I've heard of the Roman Catholic Church doing this, but I've never heard of an evangelical church doing this. Her husband had initiated the divorce, so her church leaders, using 1 Corinthians 7:15, that teaches a believer is, quote, not under bondage, end of quote, in the context of divorce, claim that she is absolved of her marriage so that she can remarry someone else. Now, I've never heard of a church advocating this, but this is happening. However, knowing that I'm going to give an account to the God of Scripture for my life in pastoral ministry and recalling how painfully God has chastened me for far lesser sins and errors in my own personal life, I dare not agree with this absolution stance. I've got to let you know this morning. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, very clearly stated that not he, but the Lord, that is the God revealed in Scripture, had commanded that believers were not to divorce, but that if they did divorce, they were either to remain single or to be reconciled to one another in their marriage. To then be consistent with this stance, the 1 Corinthians 7:15 not under bondage clause cannot possibly mean that a divorced believer is free to remarry someone else. Rather, it must mean that God does not hold a believer guilty of sin if he honors the unsafe spouse's taking the initiative to author divorce proceedings. In other words, the believer is not supposed to contest the divorce proceedings if they're initiated by the unbeliever. That's the only thing not under bondage means. And the whole purpose of this, and this supports the conclusion, in 1 Corinthians 7:16, Paul writes that the divorced believer might still save his spouse by giving him or her the freedom to initiate the divorce. So Paul was not giving up on the marriage long term, even though the unbeliever was initiating the divorce. And the reason for that is what Jesus said in Matthew 19:6. Jesus said, "What God has joined together to make one flesh, let not man put asunder." Paul and Jesus agreed entirely that there is no such thing as an end of a marriage in this life. The only thing that ends a marriage is death. Married until death do you part. That's what the preacher says at the altar. And no, God means it too. Now, I know that evangelicals are increasingly teaching that one can divorce and remarry another party. In fact, one of our members tells me that some Christians in our area are even now encouraging fellow believers to initiate a divorce with the intent of remarrying someone else. In other words, you have your eye on another party, and so you go ahead with the divorce so that you can remarry someone else. It's like trading partners. Dear people, that's adultery. That's a classy, fancy way, but nevertheless, it's the sin of adultery because of the motive that is involved. The fear of the Lord of Scripture impels me to call such an idea sin, and that I must teach otherwise. And quite frankly, I love you all, but I really could care less what you think of this stance. Because I am terrified of God if I don't take this stance, because I know what the Word of God says. The Word of God is very, very clear on this. So may we learn from facing multiple fearful trials to look to the unseen God of Scripture for our soul direction and fulfillment of life, that we might be blessed by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for revealing to us this morning in your word that you intentionally allowed the people of Israel to become very, very afraid of you and your presence, not because you had a morbid interest in mind, but because you saw the sin nature that was in them and the sin that was in their hearts. And the only way practically for you to bless them was for them to see their need to turn from sin and to be highly motivated to do it. And so you motivated them through fear. And we also know today, even in the church era, there are a number of passages that talk about how healthy is the fear of the Lord, how we should walk in the fear of God and so forth, the reverence God. And in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire, the same verse that we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You are a God who loves us. You are a God who wants to bless us, but you're also a God who will judge. You're a God who will discipline, and that rightfully so. So we ask that we would grow in our respect of God, our reverence for God, our fear of the Lord in a healthy way, that we would depart from sin. Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize that they're dealing with a God who will one day hold them accountable for that. And so they need to believe in Jesus Christ now, or they will not go to heaven. And thank you so much for the illustration in our children's conversation this morning, Father, by Jim, how he mentioned how he would have died if it hadn't been for that man rescuing him, pulling him up by his hand and putting him back on his raft or putting him in connection with his raft. And so it is with Jesus Christ. If we don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's going to be eternal death for us. And we need your rescue. We need your deliverance. We ask that they would believe in Jesus Christ today, that they might be delivered, that they might be rescued from the wrath of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.